Good evening. If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 15, we'll be spending quite a bit of our time tonight in the first couple books of the Old Testament. And as always, I'd like to extend my thanks to the elders for giving me this opportunity. And if anything I say is out of place, or you have questions about it, or you find me to be lacking in my understanding of the Word of God, please come up to me and talk to me about it, show me where I went wrong, or ask me questions about what I presented so that I can learn more and we can all be better and edified by it. In Genesis chapter 15, let's read the first 21 verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. In Genesis chapter 15, we have what is one of the most pertinent passages when we try to understand the nature of God. In this portion of the book, we see God striking a covenant with Abram. And what's so interesting and unique about this covenant is that it's a one-way covenant. It's what is called a covenant or agreement of the pieces or parts. And it's interesting to notice that only God passes between the parts of these animals that Abraham cut in half. Abram, at this point, doesn't pass between them. And the importance of this is that God is telling Abram, whether you believe it or not, whether you can see it in your mind, what I am going to do, I'm going to do it. In Genesis chapter 15, God establishes one of the most important parts about His immutable nature, that He always keeps His promises. So let's put a pin in chapter 15. And tonight what I'd like to explore is asking us if we keep our promises to God. Because when we as Christians enter into this relationship with God, when we become Christians, we also strike a covenant with God. And this is a covenant that we strike willingly. And we promise to God to live our lives in a certain way. And He, in return, promises us certain things, namely a chance at eternal life if we follow Him the way He intends. And most of us, I would assume, and I know for a fact, in the room, have an understanding of what it means to be in a relationship with God. We repent of our sins, we become baptized, we worship Him, we evangelize, we do all these things, and then one day we get a chance and we get the opportunity if we've been faithful to live with Him in heaven. But when we enter into this covenant relationship with God, the one thing we promise is that everything we do, we are going to do in God's way. The beautiful thing about our covenant with God is that it is a covenant of the heart. But the scary thing is that it's not something we can go through the motions of. There's a saying attributed to Niccolo Machiavelli, "The ends justify the means." And sometimes in modern society, we like to take that idea and put it in all aspects of our life. And as Christians, it's something I think we can really fall prey to. Because we like to take the idea of things, what God maybe intended or what the aspect of something is, and instead of doing it God's way, we like to do Christianity our way. So let's take a look at what it means to really do things God's way instead of doing things our way. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. And the first point I'd like to look at is that when we do things God's way instead of our way, it means sometimes we have to leave our feelings about the matter out of it. Let's read the first 10 verses of Numbers chapter 20. "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. There is no water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And Moses said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?'" Stopping there for a second, we see Moses, understandably, I think, being pretty angry at the people of Israel. I think it's something we would probably call a righteous anger, a justified anger. I mean, how could the people complain and lose faith in God after all that had been done? How could they not trust the words of God brought through Moses? I said Abraham, didn't I? Through Moses. And how could they disbelieve it after everything God had done for them? And verse 11, "And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock." I can almost hear Moses saying, "You guys want water? Here's some water." You know, and he hits that rock. And I mean, God told him to speak to it, but Moses was really angry. And the people were so in the wrong. Is it really that? I mean, it's not that big a deal, right? He had the essence of what God wanted him to do. He wanted him to bring water out of the rock. He just hit it instead of speaking to it. It's not a huge deal, right? God gets it. Well, in verses 12 through 13, which says, it's not the case. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy.'" After all of the years of trials, rebellion, hardships, guiding the people to their promised land, Moses loses his reward. Ephesians chapter 4, 26 tells us, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger." But Moses' anger was just, it was a righteous anger. But it doesn't matter. God told him what to do, just like he tells us what to do. And he also tells us what's going to happen to us. We will be wronged. We will see people all around us do evil things. They'll blaspheme God. They'll insult us. They'll call us idiots. They'll call us disillusioned people. They'll say everything we believe and know about is wrong. And they won't suffer a single consequence on this earth for it. But the scriptures tell us how we are to act. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21, it says, "If your enemy is hungry, give to him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For in doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head, and the Lord will reward you." Mark chapter 12, verse 29 through 31 says, "And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these.'" Our emotions don't get to dictate to us how we carry out God's will. No matter how offended or angry or sorrowful or hurt you may be, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. "But Sister so-and-so, I didn't like the way she spoke to me last Sunday, so I just don't have to speak to her anymore. I'm just going to ignore her. You know, someone else can be hospitable towards her. These people at work, I can't believe they said that about me. They're not worthy of the gospel." It's the same thing Jonah said. Jonah let his arrogance, his emotions of being above everyone else, get in the way of him preaching the word to Nineveh. But as Christians, if we are doing things God's way, we can't do that. So now let's take it a step further. And doing things God's way doesn't just mean our emotions don't get to dictate what we do, but our wants and our desires, and occasionally even what we feel like we absolutely need, doesn't get to dictate to us what we do. Let's go back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 22. I know I've presented an invitation from the story of Balaam before, but I really just love what the story of Balaam teaches us. Let's read the first 13 verses. "And then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammon, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people. They are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from this land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.' So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight. I will bring back the word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' And Balaam said to God, 'Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.' God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.'" So we see this warlord sends emissaries to Balaam. And it's important to note in verse 7 with the fees for divination, with money. So he sends a bunch of guys with money to Balaam and he says, "You know, I need you to do this for me." God tells Balaam no. And that should have been the end of the affair. God told Balaam no, send them away. That's it. Let's pick up again in verse 14. So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these, most likely meaning more money than they had before. And they came to Balaam and said to him, Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you a great honor. Whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the commandment of the Lord my God to do less or more. So then now there's more money. The king tells him, Look, whatever you want, you got it, if you'll just do this for me. And Balaam's reply is pretty good. It's pretty good. He says, You know, if you were to give me everything, I wouldn't do it. But there's an implied but to that statement. At the end of verse 18, when you continue on to verse 19, So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. The impression I get from these passages is Balaam says, You know what, I know what the Lord has said to me. You guys, don't offer me any more. But I'm going to ask him again, because that's a lot of money. That's a lot of respect. That's a lot of honor. And I really want that. Let's continue reading in verses 20 through 21. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. God told Balaam what to do. All the way back in verse 13, God says, Don't go. Don't curse the people. They're blessed. And Balaam knows that. But what we see happening is Balaam didn't want to do things God's way. He wanted to do God's will his way. He said, all right, I won't curse them, but at least I can go with them. You know, I can take the money, take the honor. I can just go with them, and I won't do that yet. And we see God was angry at him for it. Let's continue reading in verse 23. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. And then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place. There was no way to turn to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, What have I done to you, that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, Because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, No. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword, and he bowed and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me. And the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. Being a servant of God means that God's will, God's wants for what we're to do, always come before ours. It doesn't just mean our emotions. It means the things we desire, the things that we really feel like we should have. We see here Balaam almost died because of his wants, putting his wants in front of what the Lord wanted. Jonah didn't want to risk his life to go preach to Nineveh. David wanted a woman that belonged to another man. Ananias and Sapphira wanted repute through dishonesty. Every single one of them, people who were known to be children of the Lord in one way or another, all tried to accomplish God's will their own way. And every single one of them was condemned and punished for what they did. Doing things God's way means that if anything we want is in opposition to how God's will is supposed to be accomplished, it doesn't happen. This can be such a hard thing to grasp in a culture centered around self-fulfillment. I know I'm not supposed to have this, but I just really need something to deal with this stress. And going to church, it's not enough for me. You know, praying, it's not enough for me. I need something else to help me with this. I just want a break from always being the goody-two-shoes at work. Everyone makes fun of me for it, and it's just ridiculous. The boss told me he'll give me a bonus if I just don't report what I saw today. And I could use the money. It's not going to hurt anybody. No one will know. I'm just too tired to go to church. I don't have the energy to talk to people. I just want to go home. It's just too tiring. Let's go to Matthew chapter 14. Verses 24 through 27. I wrote down the wrong verse, I said. Yeah, I wrote down the wrong verse there. Well, God's way means we always put His commandment first in all of our life, no matter what. So if doing things God's way means that we put our emotions and our wants behind us, it then goes to reason that doing things God's way is something that's up to us. God tells us what to do. He shows us our reward. But we have to make the ultimate decision to do things His way instead of our way. We know that God's always going to keep His promises. Bringing this all back to Genesis chapter 15, God has made a covenant, and God will be true to His word. In every example we've looked at tonight, notice that the will of God was still accomplished despite man's sin. Moses still got water from the rock. Balaam, even though he had left despite knowing God's will, still blessed Israel. Jonah fled from God's command, but Nineveh was still saved. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, but their deaths strengthened the faith of the Christians in the area. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. But through this sin, a long way, many years later, Jesus Christ would be born. God's will is going to be accomplished whether or not we decide to go along with it. What God has also promised us is that there is a day coming when He will call us to account for if we have done His will. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. I did have the right verse this time. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate peoples one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you in sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Doing things God's way means denying ourselves. The denial of self can be and often is the most difficult thing we do as a Christian. Because it means that we no longer are the most important guiding force in our own lives. It means our lives, our will, is dictated purely by what God says. And knowing God's will doesn't necessarily make it easier for us to do, because it's a difficult thing to live our lives completely denying ourselves. We can all sit here and go through this life doing things our way. We can come to church on Sunday, we can say we're a Christian, we can go get baptized, we can pray and sing and pretend that we're doing things God's way and be doing them all our own way. We can pretend to be one of the family. But do you know what the reward for doing things our way is? It means that after years of toiling and labor and hardship, just like Moses, we get to watch everyone else go into the promised land. If you're a Christian, then you've made a commitment to doing things God's way, not yours. But it's so very, very easy to call yourself a Christian and still live life your own way, to do things your way, the way you want to do them. Maybe tonight you have said that you're a Christian. You've entered into that relationship, but you've been living according to your own way. You haven't been doing things God's way. Well, we can help you with that. We can pray for you. We can strengthen with you. We can strengthen you. We can study with you. And if you're not a Christian, and it's pretty simple, you're doing things your way. You're not doing things God's way. If you come forward tonight and be baptized into God's kingdom, we can help you live God's way. If we can help you with any of these things, please come forward while we stand and while we stand.
I hear thy welcome voice.